Cartoon characters.
Popeye.
Popeye. Scooby-Doo, Bugs Bunny, classic Bugs Bunny. Roadrunner. Who? Woody Woodpecker.
Adam Ant.
What? Adam Ant? No, I didn't hear. Did you say Foghorn Leghorn? Does it say Foghorn Leghorn? Yosemite Sam. The Tasmanian Devil. Elmer Fudd. Wile E. Coyote. Remember them all? This has nothing to do with the service. I was just thinking about cartoon characters.
Wow.
Snoopy.
Oh.
The greatest dog of all time, Snoopy. What's that? Oh, yeah. Yabba Dabba Doo, yeah. Fred Flintstone, yeah. Yep. Johnny Quest. They've changed. Cartoons have changed. Programs have changed. Kids' programs have changed. A whole lot. You know, a whole lot. So a whole lot of brainwashing going on, I'll tell you that right now. So, all right, Romans 11. Starting in verse 33. Romans 11:33. For those of you who are Grazianos and have a hard time keeping up. Romans, a little. Someone's a little bit tired from moving. A little aggressive. All right. Romans 11:33. Here we go. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amazing. And then it goes on and it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this passage is almost, as you read along, Paul is describing Israel here, and then he talks about all the changes in the plan of God, or not the changes, but all the nuances to the plan of God. And then he breaks into these verses almost like he starts to praise God. Like he's almost like, oh, the depths of the amazing wisdom and knowledge of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he says, how unsearchable. You cannot figure this out. There is no way to trace it or figure it out in your mind at all. And then he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? I mean, really, tell me, who knows God's thinking or has become his counselor? Now, how many have ever tried to counsel God? He's the worst counselee you'll ever have, believe me. I've counseled a lot of people. God is by far the worst counselee because he knows everything. And you know how you feel about those people who know everything, right? Well, he actually does know everything. And when you try to tell God, Lord, you should do it like this. I wish this was happening like this, or you got to go this way, or why are you doing it like this? He listens very patiently, and then he says, no. It's going to be this way. And you have to do the adjusting. But it's not without a mercy and a strength that God gives you to abide in his will. So this goes on and it says, who has first given to him that it must be repaid? There's a whole brand of, I don't know what you call it. It's not really, not teaching. It's almost like there are many Christians who live under this assumption that if I do, God responds with blessing. If I obey, God blesses. And I'll tell you, there are people in this room that are confused about that still. They say, well, wait a minute. If I give, doesn't God bless me? If I serve God, doesn't He? Does the Bible say that if I do this, I get blessed? In a particular dispensation, yes. In ours, this one, the church age, I would challenge you to think about it like this. You have been blessed, therefore you give. You have been blessed, therefore you serve. You have been given gifts, therefore you can be a blessing to the church of God. See? Under the law, it was, as a nation, we obtain the blessing of God by obedience to His mandates. That was the law. Never saved anybody, never intended to save anybody. And during that time period, along with the law, was the promise that if you believed in this coming Messiah, God would gift you his salvation. They ran parallel. And everyone seems to forget that. And then they become a Christian, and some well-intentioned pastor goes into the Old Testament, starts firing away at the church and getting the church back under the law. Paul says this. He says, oh, how deep the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That in itself is the great blessing on the church. The wisdom of God, the riches of His wisdom, and the riches of His knowledge, which were at one point hidden. They were a mystery. Then it says here, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. What does that mean? That means I can do absolutely nothing without Him. And everything about my life is of God. It came from God. It's of God. It's through God in the relationship with God. And it's to God. It's of God. It's through God. And it's to God. Everything we do, everything we are, everything we have. Amen? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate and ungodly. And for sinners, the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. And this sounds like Alice's restaurant here, doesn't it? This whole little passage here. Mother killers and father killers. And so anyway, that's what the law here, Paul's describing, says the law is not for the church. And when it says that, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, when you're going through something in your life and you want to counsel God, this can be both a very comforting verse and very scary at the same time. It can be. The wisdom of God can be very comforting. It can be a little scary. We're comforted in knowing that He's all wise and that nothing is out of His control. That's comforting. It's scary in that it's so beyond me. I don't know what He's up to. That can be a little scary. The unknown. Right? So when you're in the midst of something, isn't it all about the unknown? What is this? You go to the doctors and you hear something and it's like, oh, the unknown. What's going to happen? I don't know. Scary. Can be scary. So I don't get scared. Okay, good for you. You're one of the rare few, but for the rest of us, we can get a little intimidated at times by the unknown. And there can be a ton of unknown things. There's more unknown things in your life than there are known things. But the one thing we know gives us comfort in what we don't know. What we know is that we are loved with an everlasting love. What we know is that He'll never leave us or forsake us, right? What we know is that His depth, the riches of His knowledge and wisdom of God operate like this. Can anything be against us if God is for us? That we know. We know that life, death, principalities, powers, all those things, nothing can separate me from the love of God. We know that, right? So I know I can't be separated from His love. I know He'll never leave me or forsake me. I know He's got my best interest at heart. I know that He's challenging me, but He's changing me into the image of His Son. And I know one day I'll be with Him in glory. So let's go back to the scary stuff we don't know and think about that again. I guess it's not so scary anymore. But see, I think myopically. And I sometimes look at life very myopically. I forget about the peripheral truths about who God is and what He is to me and how much I mean to Him. And I just kind of get very myopic in my view. And I say, what are you doing, God? What? Look at this. Look at this mess. But I know He loves me, He cares for me, He calls me His child, and He'll never forsake me. It's tempting to interpret the plan of God for my life based on what I want. I want to be respected. I want to be important. I want to be comfortable. I want to be pain-free. I want to get what I want to get when I want to get it. And I want to have what I need to have, what I think I need to have, when I think I need to have it. Can somebody say amen? That's what we want. We want to feel loved. We want to feel handsome, pretty. We want all those things. And every one of us wants those things, and that's what we want. And what does God do? He brings this plan along to kind of shake that stuff up a little bit. But we start interpreting the plan of God and what He's doing based on those things, we start to question God and get very scared. It's also tempting to interpret the character of God through our own circumstances. So we can interpret the plan of God based on what we want. Lord, I don't want this. I don't want this disease for my life. I don't want this difficulty for my life. I don't want this relationship strain in my life. Well, of course, nobody wants those things, but you get them. And then we start to interpret the character of God through those circumstances. Well, God must be forgetful, or God must be careless, or God must be cold, or God must be removed, or God really doesn't feel what I feel. Does God really feel what I feel? And when we do it, we're going to call it egocentric theology. Egocentric theology. That means I become the center of my theology. This is more of a curse and more common than you and I could possibly imagine. Peter described it like this. No prophecy is given for private or by private interpretation. And that word private interpretation means personal, pertaining to self. So I start going to the Bible with me in mind, and with my needs in mind, and with what I want in mind, and with my trouble in mind. And I open up the Bible and say, God, solve my problem. Show me what to do. That, my friends, is our problem in itself. Is that we are going to the Bible to try to solve our problems instead of going to the Bible to find out what our problem really is. And what our problem really is that we are egocentric in the way we think about God. We think about life and God with us at the center instead of the fact that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things. It's never about me. It's never about us. God is at the center of the universe, and His will is in the middle of the plan. And thank the Lord for that. Because even though we think our plan would suit us, our plan would be self-destructive beyond belief. Because there's a way that seems right to a man. We've got it figured out. There's a way that seems this is the way it ought to be, which should be going like this. This should be happening this way. And the end of that is always death and destruction. And as I said recently to somebody, wreckage. We in our mind, friends, you and I, we could pretty up our life and pretty up our circumstances and pretty everything up. But the end result of that will be wreckage. And the wreckage would be our self-dominating our circumstances. Our will, our wants, our desires becoming the feeding ground, the soil for destruction in our life when we are at the center. And we have to fight. Everything in us should be fighting against that. Everything in us should be saying, like Paul did, I am crucified with Christ. How many understand this morning? This is our battle. It's the battle to keep self out of the center of the universe. It's a battle to keep self off the throne. It's a battle to dethrone you and lift Jesus Christ up into that place and recognize that He belongs there and He's there. Think of what it would have been like to be Galileo, who changed the centrality of the earth. I mean, everyone thought when Galileo started talking about the universe, people flipped out. What do you mean the earth is not the center of the universe? What do you mean it's not all revolving around us? They called Galileo a madman. They said he lost his mind. Galileo. But see, he looked out beyond and started doing some thinking and some math and realized it's impossible for the earth to be in the middle of the universe. I don't know what math he did or how he did it, but that's what my notes say. So this egocentric theology is the study of God based upon me. The study of the Word of God based upon me. This is bad. Don't do it. It's bad. It's based upon our evaluation of our needs and not God's declaration of what we need. Our understanding of God should come from His Word, along with His eternal purpose revealed in time to us in it. This is biblical theology. And biblical theology places God at the center of everything and us as a peripheral player that brings Him glory by recognizing that He is at the center of the plan. And how do I bring glory to God? You recognize that you're not in the middle of the plan. You're not God's eternal purpose. You want to bring glory to God? Recognize He is the middle of the universe. He is the center of everything. You want to please God? Recognize that it's not you and what you want that matters most, but it's who God is and what He wants that matters most. And when I recognize what God wants, guess what I get? Happy. Peace. Joy. But when I'm fighting for what I want in the middle of life, when I'm fighting to get and grabbing and reaching and pulling it in and trying all this, what a miserable existence that is. There's no peace there. There's no rest there. There's no contentment there. There's no satisfaction there. There's nothing there that ever, ever matters or lasts at all. And even though I like to do that and do it often, and God does this all the time like that. Does God ever do that to you? Oh, I want that. No, you don't. Can I have that? No, you can't have that. It stings for a little bit. And then when that thing blows up for someone else, you realize, thank you, God, I didn't get what I wanted. Thank you, I didn't get what I wanted. If you had everything you wanted, some of you would probably be dead. Some of you would be lost if you had everything you wanted. Some of you wouldn't be anywhere near the will of God for your life. Some of you wouldn't be reading your Bible. If you had everything you want, see, you don't think you would. See, we don't think we'd do that. We don't think we'd backslide if we got everything we wanted. But we would. Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and God starts providing them quail and manna and all this stuff. And they say at one point, they say, we wish we would have died in Egypt. And by the way, this bread is horrible. And then at one point, God says, you know what? I'm going to give them the desires of their heart, but I'm going to send leanness to their soul. And that's exactly what the verse says, is He gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. Their souls dried up. Their souls, which were could have been healthy and lively and energetic and happy and filled with peace, just turned into this pickle of a soul. So you go ahead and pursue everything you want in life. You'll find very quickly that there's a nice pile of wreckage waiting. Yeah, there'll be wreckage. There'll be death. That's what happened. That's what happens all the time. If my theology is egocentric, it starts with my needs. Then I start asking God to respond to my needs. Then I base whether or not my Christianity is working based on whether God is meeting my needs. You ever meet somebody and say, well, have you prayed about it? I tried that. Hold on a second. What do you mean you tried that? What do you think? I don't understand. You tried it? What they're really saying is, I asked God for what I wanted, and I didn't get it. And rather than in prayer trying to discover what God wanted, I just became very disappointed in what I didn't get. Now I'm miserable, and I have a bunch of unmet needs and a relationship with God that is fractured. But see, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. See, God's judgments are the regular decisions, and I'm going to use this with some license, the decisions God makes in your life every day. Those are the judgments of God. God is judging and making a decision based upon His will and His knowledge and His eternal wisdom and His infinite understanding of what should happen next. And that's His judgment. And His judgments are past finding out. They're unsearchable. His ways past finding out. Life does not revolve around me, but Him. It starts with Him. It ends with Him. As a matter of fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He's also everything in between. The eternal plan of God, the glory of God, His very nature, is known only by those, in a measure, only by those who see Him at the center of the plan. When we read in the Word of God and we watch the historical development of that plan, it's tempting to insert ourselves in the timeline at the wrong place. So we see God was doing this, the disciples did this, and then this happened. And we say, if we do this, this will happen. God was dealing with Israel. I'll give you an example. God was dealing with Israel and the Gentiles and trying to bring them together. So He, in a sign of judgment that they rejected Christ, God gives tongues to show His judgment about Israel and their rejection of Christ. And also to demonstrate that the Spirit of God was moving in the Jews and the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And to bring unity to the church, the only way God could do it was to show the church that this was Him working in all these, what would be factions, because you know the Jews hated the Gentiles and vice versa. So now here's some preacher and some guys in 1940, whatever it was, in Azusa Street, and they read the scripture and they say, huh, you know what? If we do this, God will give us the gift of tongues. What's that? Egocentric theology. God was doing this. If you don't see what God was doing, you'll insert yourself into the wrong spot at the wrong time and get the wrong conclusion. There's something that I just read this in the light of what I'm talking about. We've read this verse a million times. You've heard it thousands of times. It's Matthew 28. Now think about what I've just said about Him being at the center of everything, and read this with me. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Now in the context of God's glory and God being at the center of everything, think of what that means. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying God has shared the centrality with me. The Father shared the centrality of the plan with Christ. And now He says, therefore go, or go therefore, and make disciples, teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit of God, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. The Great Commission is our ultimate celebration of the centrality of Jesus Christ in the plan of God. It's us going about telling everyone that Christ is the center of everything. That's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ is the center of everything. Here's what's happened to the gospel. This is what's happened to the presentation of the gospel. The presentation has now become people-centric. It's now become more about you getting rescued, more about you being a sinner, which is all true, but that's not the center. Because if I start people with them, guess where they stay in their theology? See what I mean? If I start and say, oh, Mike, my dear lost friend Mike, he's some lost, poor lost soul, wicked sinner, evil, nasty guy. And I go up to Mike and say, Mike, you're a sinner. Yeah, I am, aren't I? Yeah. And you know, God has a plan for your life. Oh, He does, yeah. And then I tell Mike, I say, He wants to save you. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to bless you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have all this stuff and be in eternity with him for all eternity and so on and so forth. Is any of that a lie? No, it's the desire of God. But I'm starting him in a wrong place. I'm actually going to train him to think that he's the middle of the plan. You say, well, aren't you kind of, isn't this just semantics? Very important semantics. Yes, language is important and words mean things. Now, if I come to Mike and I say, Mike, what do you think about God? He said, I don't know, I don't think about God much. Do you think he exists? Yeah. But what do you think he thinks about us? He's probably not happy with us. He's not. What do you think he did about it? Christ. What should we do? Believe. See, now God and Christ, that's the center of the plan. That's the center of the discussion now. It's not about what Mike and what Mike's going to get. Now, as Mike believes in Christ, guess what happens? God starts to teach him those other things to demonstrate his faithfulness. But the gospel's got to start with the centrality of who God is. Who is God? What is God doing? Where is God? What is it about God that fascinates you? That's where the discussion should begin. I've got to see my life as part of God's eternal plan for the ages, revealing himself to and through his own creation. I've got to understand that my purpose is for his pleasure and not vice versa. God's purpose is not for my pleasure. He is sovereign, not subject. When somebody says, you can have just whatever you want, ask in Jesus' name and get whatever you want. Some of you listen, nobody says that. Oh, really? Go ahead, turn on a television on any given Sunday and go to that TBY or TBN or TDD, whatever channel it is, and watch some of the preachers on there. Just be ready to shut it off. They're going to tell you what you need to do to get God's blessing. Here's what you got to do. You remember that guy, Robert Tilton? Oh, friends, put your hand on the screen. I remember watching him one time. He says, put your hand on the TV screen. And he's talking about, send your seed money to be blessed of God. I remember I was watching it with Dave Anderson. I turned to Dave, I said, I'm already blessed to God. This guy's out of his mind. David said, shut it off. So he shut it off. But it was hilarious. I told Chris Pruitt about it the next day. I said, Chris, what do you think? He says, I don't know. Put your hand on my shoulder. And I'll tell you. God is not subject to these tricks and schemes. Because that's what they are. People creating tricks and schemes, trying to manipulate God. Shame on them. As if God's arm needs to be twisted to bless his people. As if God needs to be connived and bribed. Understand your purpose is for his pleasure, not the other way around. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Let me read that again. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Until I discover my purpose in bringing him pleasure, my life will be aimless and meaningless. And when I get off course from that, It gets aimless and meaningless quick. Let me just say that again. Until I discover my purpose in bringing Him pleasure, I will live an aimless and meaningless life. Today, every moment of every day, we are bombarded with temptation. We are bombarded with ideas about how we can have more pleasure. We can have more pleasure with what we look at. We can have more pleasure with what we smell. We can have more pleasure with what we eat and drink. We can have more pleasure with what we drive. We can have more pleasure by watching this or doing that or being here or going there or living there or moving here or having a vacation over here. Pleasure, 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 pleasure. God created us with these emotions and sensitivities and senses to enjoy pleasure, but they have been hijacked. Those senses, those desires that we have innately as human beings can be enjoyed in the will of God, in the plan of God, and glorify God. But it's when we have to venture outside of the boundaries of the Word of God to get those pleasures, that's where we have lust. And now we have a strong desire that we will make sacrifices to obtain. Like a priest would make sacrifices to God. We will make sacrifices to obtain those things. And that's why pleasure can become idolatry. Because we are making sacrifices. It's religious. It's a liturgical service. Just like the liturgy of a priest in the temple. With the ritual and the sacrifices and everything. We will pay and make sacrifices. And there are men who will sacrifice their families and women who will sacrifice their husbands and they'll sacrifice their lives. They'll sacrifice everything for these particular pleasures. And the end of that is misery. The end of that is wreckage. How do I correct it? Go back to God in the center. Go back to God in the middle. Go back to what pleases God first. First, I'm going to please God. First, I'm going to please God. First, I'm going to discover what blesses God and what He's after in my life. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's how I'm going to live. Until I discover my purpose in bringing Him pleasure, I will never be happy. I will live a meaningless, aimless life. And of course, God's pleasure involved loving and rescuing me, His enemy. Go figure. That was something that pleased God. And if that pleased God, if I'm so enamored by the fact that He came and rescued me, why am I hesitant about sharing the gospel in a God-centric manner to the world around me? To tell everybody, listen, God's purpose is loving and rescuing mankind. Psalm 36. Seven and nine. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Look at that. What satisfies me is not the abundance of my house. You know, I was thinking about Emory, where the abundance of our house is, an abundance of things that are housing. Your finest house will deteriorate and erode and will rust and rot, and ants and bees and more rust and boilers dying and all that stuff. Listen, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. God's house. God's family. God's kingdom. God's work. God's will. God's pleasure. That's what satisfies, abundantly satisfies you and I. You give them drink from the river of your pleasure. Now, you heard this expression like getting water out of a fire hose. You know, taking a drink of water out of a fire hose. That's what this is like. That's the abundant blessing of God. Not for those who are pursuing their own pleasures and tricking God into blessing them through some Christian hocus pocus. But those who recognize the centrality of God in the universe, like Galileo, realize the earth is not the middle of everything. I am not the center of the will of God and the plan of God. There are all kinds of messengers today in Christianity that'll try to make you feel good by telling you that, won't they? How many of you seen the, I really hesitate in saying it, the Joel Osteen egg thing, whatever that is. Have you seen it? He's got this thing now. You buy it. Of course, it costs like $20. It goes on your kitchen table. You press a little button on it, and it gives you an affirmative comment. What's it called? The Joel Osteen 8-Ball. God loves me. I'm wonderful. He's going to give me my best life. I can't wait to go. What's next? The Joel, John, this is true. Look it up. There's a Joel Osteen happy cube. It's a cube of some kind. Yeah, you press a button and it gives you these affirmative statements about how wonderful your life is. It's all about you. This is what makes you want to gag. It's not about you. It's not about me. God is at the center. It's God's will and God's pleasure that matters most. I've tried that approach. It doesn't work. Aimless, miserable living with me at the center. Get what you want, when you want it, how you want it right now. Have it your way. Miserable. Next verse says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." See that? What's the light being talked about there? Is the centrality of God in your life. That's the light. And it's in there. That's where you see more light. You see the greatness of God when the greatness of God is your focus. When you lay aside this notion that you got to have it all, you're just not happy with the way God's doing things. And, you know, it's a said, you need to counsel him a little bit, straighten him out. Because it's not going your way. First Corinthians 6:20, and we'll close with this verse. Turn there because I want you to read it with your precious little eyes. You need to lay eyes on this verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And look at these next six words. And you are not your own. Say that right out loud. You are not your own. I don't get to do whatever I want to do because I'm not my own. I'm his now. I'm his purchased possession. He gets to do what he wants to do with me. And far better for me that he handles me than me. Far better for me that he takes the wheel than me. He's a far better driver than Cletus. Right? Jesus take the wheel. He's a far better driver. And you know what? When you and I finally get to this point where we say, you know what? I'm not my own. I'm God's problem. I remember thinking about it. I was dealing with this repetitive thing that was happening. Menzel talked about anger today. We use that, anger. So now what are you going to do? Beat yourself up your whole life? I'm an angry man. I can't stop being angry. I wish I could stop being angry. I'm so angry. And he wasn't saying that today. But imagine if you were like that and you beat yourself up every week. I'm emotional. I can't get this under control. Here's a suggestion. Why don't you just say this? God, this is your problem. I'm God's problem. Because God's the one that's going to have to change you anyway. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to participate in what he's going to teach you. But beating yourself up is not going to help matters at all. And by the way, would you walk over to Mike and start beating up on him about his sins and failures, or beating up on John, or beating up on him, or beating up on her, or beating up on Casey? What's the matter with you? You can't get through that problem. What's wrong? You wouldn't do it to anybody else. Why are you doing it to yourself? They're not their own. They're God's. And guess what? You're God's too. Stop beating up what belongs to God. You don't have a right to do that to yourself anymore. The next verse says, you were bought with a price. And what a price it was. What a profound price. What an outrageously high price. Talk about a crazy market price. An unbelievable price you were paid for. I remember I thought this the other while. I think God overpaid for me. Look at the cross there. You think he could have gotten much better? That's if you're at the center. But see, I'm made in the image of God. That's what he wanted back. Listen to me. Redemption is God getting back what belongs to him. Redemption is God getting back the right to see himself in mankind. Because that's what he saw in Adam. Let us make man in our own image. And it pleased him. And it pleased him. And everything God did, it pleased him. It pleased him. And then man fell. And God could not be pleased. But in Isaiah 53, it said, it pleased God to bruise Christ. Why? Because God was getting back what belonged to him in the very beginning. His image. To look at and see the image of Christ. Which, by the way, we are being conformed to with all the things that happen to us in life. That makes sense? Let's pray. Father, we pray you bless this day. Thank you so much for being in the middle of the plan. Thank you for rescuing us from this elevated ego, this unbelievable narcissistic Christianity that places us at the very center of the will of God. Thank you that you can rescue us from that, Lord, by manifesting the truth of who you are and what the plan really is. This rescue mission, which we benefit from and we're so happy and grateful for, but you get back what belonged to you. The good guy wins. And that always makes us happy, God. So we pray, Father, that you would continue to win in our life. That we wouldn't be these private interpreters pertaining to self every time we go to the Bible looking for solutions to our problems. But Father, we pray that you would teach us how to walk with you in the middle of things. In Jesus' name, amen.